So tonight's reading is Genesis 4, which can be found on page 6 of the Church Bible. That's Genesis 4, page 6 of the Church Bible. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Nama. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Amagi. I'm not going to attempt to read most of those names again. You've done it well. I doubt I'm going to manage it. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. Let's turn in prayer to God as we prepare to look at this ancient, ancient story together. Father God, we pray that you would help us as we look at this history, as we understand what it is you're teaching us in telling us what happened at the beginning of human history. And we pray, Father, that as we understand these things, that we would see all the more clearly the grace, the forgiveness, the kindness, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we saw last week that Genesis 4 tells us about life east of Eden. God created humanity and put us in paradise. But when we rejected God, where we were driven out of his paradise, and now we live east of Eden. East of Eden means a world where sin is corrupting and infecting everything out there, but also everything in here. Life east of Eden. That's what Genesis 4 teaches us about. And the second half of the chapter tells us how humanity will grow and develop in a world where there is now corruption and evil, and where our hearts and our minds are distorted by our rejection of God. And it is really, really important, actually, to understand this for our mental and our emotional well-being, for our health. Because we need to get a right perspective on the world. You need the way you think about the world to match the reality you encounter in your day-to-day life, or you're really going to struggle, and the dissonance will cause real anxiety and stress and enormous burden mentally and emotionally on us. And Genesis 4 helps us to think rightly. It helps us to be prepared for reality. Really matters, because if we understand the reality of the world, then we're much less likely, when the world becomes bewildering as it is at the moment, to retreat. I guess very few of us attempted to run to a bunker and stockpile tinned goods. But most of us do know that temptation, that when things are bewildering, when the world feels a little bit frightening and rather insecure, the temptation is just to withdraw. And you know what? I'm just going to focus on looking after me and my little group of friends, my family, my life. The rest of the world, well, I don't even really want to think about it, but I'm just going to make sure we're comfortable, we're secure, we're happy. And God wants much more for us than that. He wants us to live bold lives, lives driven by hope, where we are open to the world and where we love and serve. But we'll only do that if we understand the world and we feel that what God tells us matches the reality out there. Now, that leads us to the question, really, of worldview. Now, worldview, you've got one whether you realize it or not. It's like body odor. Now, you have no idea, but you all have one. And give it 48 hours, and most other people would know that you have body odor if you don't shower. But you're never aware of how you smell, because you just do. Your worldview is a bit like that. It's your basic way of thinking about and making sense of life. So it's your framework for understanding the world and your place in it. So whether you realize it or not, we all have a view on whether people are basically good or not. We all have a view on what we think the purpose of life is. What does it look like to live a good life? And as we look at these early chapters of Genesis, this is God telling us how to understand the story that you and I inhabit, what kind of story we inhabit, and what kind of world we live in. And as we understand these things, they enable us to make sense of life, to form a realistic worldview, a worldview that matches reality. Now, we've learned lots as we've worked our way slowly through these four chapters, and as we come to the end, it's probably sensible just to pause for a second and to boil it down, I guess, to five fundamental lessons, five pillars on which Christian understanding of the world really stands. So there you go, you've got them down there. World, what have we learned about the world? We've learned that it's created, not accidental. It didn't just miraculously, spontaneously, ta-da, oh, wow, there's the universe. It was created by God. It hasn't always been there. It was created by God. That means that the world is God's gift to us, and it should be enjoyed and cared for, not exploited and destroyed. Humanity, we learn humanity, we are created in the image of God, and therefore every single human being has an inherent dignity and value. Wonderful thing. We learn that humanity was created with bodies as well as souls, male and female. And so what we do with our bodies actually matters, has spiritual value. We've learned humanity is now fallen because of Adam's sin, and that has affected every aspect of our being. So we are all now born with hearts that instinctively put me first. Evil, therefore, is now to be found in here and not just out there. Very important for the way we think about the world. The world, humanity, morality. As God has given instructions to humanity, we've learned morality is not just a social construct. It's real. There is such a thing as objective good and objective evil. It's not just determined by human consensus. God is the source of morality. History. History is not random and it's not meaningless. It has a plot line and it has a certain ending. That's very important for us to grasp at the moment. And the plot line of history is this. God is now at work to undo the curse and the evil that we brought into the world and to redeem humanity from the eternal death which we all face. That's the storyline of history now. But most important of all, Genesis 1 to 4 reveals the truth about God. We've learned that he is the supreme creator and the sovereign ruler of everything and everyone that exists. And so he is worthy of all worship and praise. We've learned that he is personal, relational. He speaks because he wants us to know him and to enjoy him. We've learned he's righteous and just. He punishes sin. But he's also compassionate and gracious in that he provides a way for us to be forgiven. There you go. That's the basic framework which God gives us in Genesis 1 to 4. With that in place, let's look at this final passage which looks really forward into human history. What do we learn? We learn Cain still fulfills God's purposes for humanity. As we look at what history is like after these fundamental chapters, the first thing we learn is that Cain fulfills God's purposes for humanity. Now, we left Cain at the end of chapter 3 as, halfway through chapter 4, as the most miserable man on earth. Verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence. What a tragic comment. And lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. His parents had sinned their way out of paradise and found themselves east of Eden. In resentment and anger, Cain has slaughtered his brother. And he is now exiled further east, out of God's presence. Cursed to be a wanderer in the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. And so I have to say, verses 17 should come as something of a surprise to us. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born a whole heap of people with names that none of us share. Now, there are two things that are surprising here. The first is the thing that I think most of us are surprised by. And the second thing is the thing we should be surprised by. Now, the thing most of us are surprised by, if we've been following through Genesis, is where Cain has a wife. Where on earth does he get a wife from? I mean, the only woman around is Eve. She's not marrying him. I mean, and he's yeah, seriously. I mean, think about it. And he's built a city. Where are all the people? A city means people. What's going on? Well, there are a couple of explanations. First is that there were other hominid-type creatures, Neanderthals or whatever, around at the time, and Cain bred with them, and that whole line was then wiped out at the flood. It's possible. I think, though, more likely is that Adam and Eve had a bunch of other children. What? Whoa? Well, the Bible narrative, as we've seen, it is very sparse. It doesn't tell us everything we want. God's aim in providing Genesis is not, here, let me satisfy your curiosity. It's, let me tell you what you need to know about the fundamental origins of humanity and how you should relate to me. Now, the genealogies in the Old Testament, there's every indication that often they had significant gaps in them. So you'll see that they tend to include significant numbers. So if you go from Adam to Lamech, the end of this one, it's seven generations, a biblically significant number. And so it may be that there's huge numbers of other generations missed out because they're just not important. We're told the important ones. We do know from Genesis 5, Adam lives 930 years. So he and Eve could have had hundreds and hundreds of other children. Now remember, at this point, the corrupting impact of sin on humanity is still nothing like as advanced as it will become. So people live much longer, bodies just don't corrupt as quickly. It also means that Cain, as gross as it might sound to us, as weird as it might sound to us, he could have married a sister without the danger of genetic defects, which mean that God then, later in Israelite history, says you mustn't marry a close relative. At the end of the day, we just don't know. Just don't know. But I just thought it's important to explore one or two of the options for you. But you see, because we're sort of, whoa, what's happening here about that? We often miss what we actually should be surprised about. What we should be surprised about is that Cain has any offspring at all. I mean, surely he should just be written out of biblical history after verse 16. He's killed his brother. He's tried to destroy the line of the serpent crusher who might end the reign of evil in this world. He is a wicked man. He ought to just be gone. And yet, we see him marry, have descendants, and build the very first city. In other words, he is fulfilling God's call to humanity. Flick back a page to chapter 1, verse 28. God's great commission. God blessed humankind and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And the first significant contribution we read to the fulfillment of that call is made by Cain, of all people. In spite of his wickedness, in spite of his rejection of God, in spite of his murder, how kind God is to enable him to play a role in fulfilling God's great purpose for humanity. How kind. Now, this is an example of what theologians call common grace. Common grace. So saving grace is God's undeserved kindness in giving forgiveness and eternal life to sinners like you and me who trust in Jesus Christ. Common grace is God's undeserved kindness in giving sunshine, friendship, food, music, laughter to all people. It's common in the sense that it's experienced by everyone rather than just by those who believe in God, who trust in Jesus. John Murray, the theologian, describes it this way. You've got it on your sheets. Common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So negatively, it means God restrains some of our sinful urges so that we humans are not as evil as we could be. He doesn't allow us to spiral all the way down into utter depraved savagery, which we might do if the sinful urges of our hearts just were given free rein. Thank God sin doesn't have free rein in this world. Positively, it means, as I said, God makes the sun shine even on those who reject and hate him. He still enables people who utterly reject him to have good marriages, wonderful friendships, fulfilling jobs. What does this mean? Well, don't be surprised when you find people with absolutely no Christian faith who are self-sacrificial, courageous for the truth, and generous to a fault. That is God's wonderful common grace at work in the world. Praise God when you see that happen. Life is so much better because God shows kindness and enables all people to a degree to be kind. What it also means is that those of you who are involved in secular politics or conflict resolution, government work, it is not a pointless exercise. It is a worthy endeavor. Jesus Christ is the only hope for lasting peace. But the Bible also says there is much good that can be done. So strength to you. Keep working. Cain still fulfills God's purposes for humanity because of God's common grace. Secondly, humanity develops culturally and technologically, but not morally or spiritually. Now, the spotlight falls, as I said, there are seven generations listed, this biblically significant number, and the spotlight falls on the seventh generation, on Lamech. And as we look at Lamech's family, we see how common grace enables humanity to rise like a rocket, way above any other creature on earth, with breathtaking achievements. But we also see that cultural and technological development doesn't lead to moral or spiritual progress. Verse 19, Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock.
His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, three areas of development are given attention. And the truth is, when you track what happens after this in human history, it's just staggering what humanity has been able to do. So farming begins with Jabal. He's the forefather of all involved in breeding livestock and developing farming. So he leads to Norman Borlaug, who is the only farmer any of us have heard of other than Old MacDonald. And he definitely deserves his fame. He's one of the most worthy recipients of a Nobel Prize ever. In the middle of the 20th century, he developed high-yield, disease-resistant crops. They were pioneered in India and Pakistan, and in just 5 years, he doubled the wheat harvests in both countries between 1965 and 1970. When he was awarded his Nobel Prize towards the end of the 20th century, it was thought that he'd saved 1 billion people from starvation. Extraordinary achievement. It all starts with Jabal. Secondly is Jubal, who developed music. We have absolutely no record of what style he played. I guess he began with rock music. Yes, they don't get any better, but hey, come on. However he began, that first effort into music, he leads to Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata and Elvis and Taylor Swift and whatever is your bag. But here's the thing, can you imagine how impoverished human life would be without music? Imagine how diminished church would be without music or singing to stir our souls with the goodness of God. Imagine the gym with no thumping beats or driving to the beach with no happy tunes. I mean, emotionally, life would be pretty black and white without music. What a gift of God to humanity. Third, we have Tubal-Cain and the development of metal work and tools. He's the father of technology, really. And this, I think this is where we really stand out from the animals. I mean, whales sing, and some beetles, they say, do a version of farming with fungi and trees. But when you look at the technological developments, we really leave the animal kingdom behind. And if you look, there are just vast numbers of different lists of the most significant technological achievements of humanity. I wonder if you can guess the 10 most common. Everybody loves a quiz. The 10 most commonly cited technological achievements that have been the greatest of humankind. What do you reckon they are? Go on. The wheel, yes. The wheel usually comes up as the first, the earliest. What else? Printing press. Yep, that's in there. Printing press. What else? Penicillin. Yeah, penicillin or vaccines. Yep, that gets a shout. The internet, absolutely. That's usually seen as the latest, the last of the great ones. Aeroplanes, powered flight. Yep, the Wright brothers. I mean, amazing to see where we've come in such a short amount of time. What else? Electricity, absolutely. Good shout for electricity. Stainless steel. You might like it, but our survey says... Now, I mean, there are some that you're just not allowed to, like the combustion engine. Oh, I'll get in trouble if I say that, because, you know, everybody's meant to be all Tesla. Well, actually, not allowed to be. Anyway, you can't say anything anymore. But, yeah, apparently, I mean, you think about what's happened, the car, how it's transformed life. Two that very few people seem to get but come up again and again are...
Internet.
That's already been said. But it was invented twice, so that's all right. Fertilizer, some people come... Yeah. Cutlery, like you've ever used it. Concrete. It begins with a C, so it's close. Concrete. I mean, extraordinary what's been achieved through that. And then refrigeration. There you go. Yeah, no room for the compass, nuclear power, space flight.
Tamagotchis. I mean, there's just extraordinary what things humanity has done. And it's tempting, actually, when you look at humanity like this and see what we've managed to achieve, to have just this boundless optimism about us. I mean, what can't we do? But Genesis 4 warns us that for all the relentless upward march of technological achievements and cultural development, it won't lead to moral or spiritual improvement. The first sign's right there in verse 19. Lamech married two women. God's design was one man, one woman for life. Doesn't take long for humanity to think we know better. Now, people often say, hey, but the Old Testament endorses polygamy because, you know, lots of the significant characters, Abraham, David, they do it. But that's not the case at all. Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it approves it. And every time the Bible gives any detail about a family where a man marries more than one woman, it's always a disaster. Always. Even more serious, though, is what we read in Lamech's song, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Here he is celebrating, gloating over blood feud vengeance. A young man wounded. I mean, the word can mean something as trivial as a bruise. And he slaughters him. The last couplet's the most chilling, really. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77. Point is, I'll never forgive. My vengeance will never be satisfied. I think it's really important that this comes in a song. And it's actually quite a sophisticated piece of poetry in the Hebrew. Okay, why does that matter? Because we cannot conclude that humanity is divided between those who are culturally sophisticated, who surely are the morally advanced ones, and those who are culturally a bit backward, who surely are the kind of brutish, violent, morally depraved ones. Now, here is Shakespearean poetry in celebration of prehistoric brutality. And the 20th century should have taught us this. The greatest technological advances of any century, surely. We went from riding horses to putting our footprints on the moon. But the same century saw the most advanced, cultured, sophisticated societies begin wars which killed over 180 million people. Technological and cultural progress do not bring moral improvement. Surely it's no accident that just after the invention of metal tools, we hear about slaughter. History is full of the perversion of man's inventiveness for barbarous ends. 7th century Chinese alchemists were the first to mix sulfur, charcoal, and potassium nitrate. They were trying to make an elixir for immortal life. Instead, they created gunpowder, which, far from extending life, has been used to cut short tens of millions of lives. Drones were invented as toys. Now they've led to the video gamification of warfare. So what? Well, be realistic about humanity. Do not be surprised when technologically, culturally advanced, sophisticated societies are also responsible for unspeakable cruelty and barbarism. Don't be shocked when highly educated individuals do really wicked things. Don't be naive. Don't be just thrown into bewilderment and despair by the news. The world you and I see right now in the news is precisely the kind of world that God leads us to expect from Genesis 4. That means God has not lost control. So Don't think humanity is going to somehow improve our way out of the moral mess. But don't despair. If God has predicted and described this, it must mean he knows what he's doing and he can be trusted. He's in control still. Now, wonderfully, this sobering picture of humanity is not the end of the chapter. In the last verses, we learn that God's saving grace always has the last word. As the Bible will put it later on, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Into this soberingly dark picture of humanity, God's grace shines in with hope. God will not let human depravity have the last word. Instead, this is the last word. Verse 25, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. The wicked line of Cain will not be the only line on earth. And God's promise that he'll bring a serpent crusher to undo the work of evil and to destroy the devil, that promise hasn't been destroyed with the slaughter of Abel. In the birth of Seth, there is hope. And the passage ends with another note of hope. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, note the contrast in this little paragraph with verses 17 to 24. There are no cities built. There are no great advances of cultural technology. There is nothing here which would interest historians or archaeologists. Nothing impressive. But here, unseen, God's grace begins to work in the world. So while human wickedness spreads and strengthens, it can't outrun God's grace. God's grace has the final word. Genesis 4 hints at something Paul picks up on in his letter to Romans. There's a wonderful line in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God's grace has the final word. That's true both globally and personally. Globally, you need to know that the world can never get beyond the ability of God to redeem and restore, no matter how broken, how brutal. This is the God who brought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is a God able to bring life from death and work abundant blessing from wickedness and tragedy. It's also true in our individual lives. We can worry that we have outrun God's forgiveness and grace. We can't. His grace will always have the last word. Let me give you an equation to prove it. Ooh, the mathematicians get excited. The Bible has lots to say about grace, which is unsurprising because grace is the fundamental way to describe how God relates to us. And most of us know the acronym, the famous acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. And that's wonderfully true. Forgiveness and eternal life cost Jesus everything, his death on the cross, and he gives it to us for nothing, for free. But there's something else to say about grace that can be seen not in an acronym, but in a mathematical equation. Here you go. Grace equals sin plus one. Grace equals sin plus one. No matter what value sin has, grace is always more. If your sin is, let's say, 100, grace is always at least 101. If you think your sin is 1,000,000, grace will always be at least 1,000,001. God's grace will always be greater than our sin. Grace equals sin plus one. It's the wonderful thing, actually, about confessing our sins in church, is that more that we grasp the gravity of our sins, the seriousness, the depravity, the awful, God-dishonoring, appalling nature of our sin, the more we will see the wondrous beauty and sheer scale of God's gracious kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And imagine, think of your sin, not just one thing or the worst thing, but everything wrong that you've done, everything good you've failed to do in your life. Think of it. Think of a numeric value, a numerical value for your sin. Don't say it out loud, but just imagine in your mind, what do you think the value of your sin is? God's grace is that plus at least one. None of us has sinned so little that we don't need God's grace. But equally, none of us could ever sin so much that we go beyond God's ability to redeem us. Jesus' death will always be worth more than our sin. God's grace will always have the last word. Sin can never have the last word with this God. And so at the end of the chapter recording the first murder in human history, rejection of God's wonderful pattern of marriage, which depicts and pictures his love for his people, and a celebration of bloodthirsty vengeance. The end of that chapter, God quietly appears to take forward his plan of grace, his plan to redeem the world of sinners. His grace has the last word. So understand his common grace and embrace his saving grace. Thank God for his common grace wherever you see it. Thank God for it. Enjoy it. It makes life in a fallen world much more bearable. And take hold of his saving grace for yourself. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, God graciously, freely holds out to you the offer of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lamech says vengeance 77 times. Jesus said forgive 77 times. Lamech brings death. Jesus brings grace, forgiveness, and life. And he calls us to take hold of that life, to rejoice in it, to enjoy it, and to trust it. Let's pray. Our Lord God, in a chapter which shows the amazing abilities that you've entrusted to humanity and the appalling ends to which we so often put them, we thank you that the final word goes to you and your gracious plan of salvation. Help us, we pray, to rejoice in that, to trust that you can always redeem, and to lay hold of it for ourselves, that we might know forgiveness and blessing and eternal life, and to hold it out to others. In Jesus' name, we praise you for your grace. Amen.